I heard somebody tell a story the other day about a man that took his 2-year-old son into the barber shop to get a haircut. And the man asked the barber, says, "Oh, I got my 2-year-old son here, says he needs a haircut. Says, how old will he have to be before you can cut his hair?" He says, about 4 years old. So he had 2 more years before that barber wanted to tackle that project of cutting that 2-year-old boy's hair. You know, I got to thinking about that, and it kind of ties into what I want to talk about today. We think we have 2 more years, 10 more years, 20 more years. We'd love to all live to be 100 if we were in our, had all of our faculties and could function. But we don't have any promise for the rest of today, much less 2 years or 20 years. But we wonder a lot of times, what is the use of even trying? We've heard people make the remark that if he or she's living a Christian life, then I don't want any part of your Christ or your church. I don't want anything to do with it. I knew a man once that right after Daniel and I got married, we went to see this couple. And he let us know in no uncertain terms that he didn't want any part of our church, God, or anything else that we may want to talk to him about. And I looked at him and I said, he said he just was not going to go to church with all those hypocrites. And I looked at him and I called him by name. And I said, you know, I really think I had rather go to church with a few of them than to go to hell with all of them. So that kind of brings me up to what we want to talk about today. You may be sitting there saying, well, I live a good life. I'm a good person. I give to the needy. I give to the Salvation Army, to the Red Cross, to anything that comes along. I give. I'm a caring person. But giving and caring is not what God's after. He's after your heart, your soul, your mind, and your complete entire body. We live in a day and age when people want answers. We all have questions. We have oodles of questions. But with our level of education, all of the knowledge that we have access to, we feel like that we need an answer. But the only reason and the best reason that we can find for going to church is because of God's promises. My text today comes from 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, verses 13 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who have died, so that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have died. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will by no means precede those who have died. For the Lord himself, with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of God's trumpet, will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up in the clouds together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. In our study of the word today, the Apostle Paul is telling the people in the church at Thessalonica that there are things that they need to know in order for them to grasp and to understand the second coming of Christ. The Bible tells us that right after Paul left Thessalonica, that one of the believers in the church died. And some of the people were wondering if this departed saint, this dear brother in Christ, would be able to participate in that glorious event that they referred to as the Lord's return. Now, Paul referred to the people that had died as being asleep. And the first thing that Paul wants to get across to the people is he wants to put sorrow and grief into perspective. Paul says that when the body dies, the spirit part of the Christian, the seat of his personality, departs to be with Christ. And in Philippians, the first chapter, verse 23, Paul goes on to say, I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to leave here and to go be with Christ, which is far better than staying here and having to suffer and put up with the persecutions that Christians endure. It'd be a lot easier on me, Paul says, if I just left and went on to heaven to be with the Lord. But the apostle is trying to teach the people that the sleeper does not cease to exist when his body is asleep. When you lay down at night and you go to sleep, you still exist. When you die, your body, your natural body dies, but your soul lives on. Sleep is temporary. It's a temporary condition. You wake up in the morning, and so it is with death. Our body dies, but when our body dies, we wake up with the Lord. Sleep has its waking, but I'm to declare to you today that just as sleep has its awakening and you wake up from it, death has its resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 6 through 9, it explains it this way. That part of the man which is absent from the body is at home with the Lord. The Bible clearly teaches us about the second coming of Christ. Jesus himself said in John 14, verses 1 through 3, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, would have I told you that I would go and prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. This truth, these words of Jesus, was constantly on the minds of the believers in the early church. They had witnessed the beauty of the life of Christ. They had witnessed the effectiveness of Christ's ministry. They had also witnessed the agony of Christ's death. They had also witnessed the glorious power of the resurrection of Christ and the majesty of his ascension into heaven. They believed that he would come again. We as believers today, we have that same blessed hope that Jesus will return. Secondly, the Apostle Paul offered counsel for the living. Someone has counted, and they have determined that the second coming of Christ is mentioned 318 times in the New Testament. For every time that the first advent of Christ is mentioned, the second coming of Christ is mentioned 8 times. So that must put it in a pretty good place of importance. 8 to 1. So you see, there could nothing be any more clear than the teaching of the Word of God concerning the second coming. Paul wants to make sure that the people understand the order of events that are going to take place. This order of events affects both the living and the dead. And since our Lord has conquered death, we don't have to fear death or the future. The Word of God gives us assurance and comfort. Paul's assurance included 2 very important facts. Between Christ and the man or woman that loves him, there's a relationship that nothing can break. A relationship that overpowers death, so that the person who is in unity with Christ will rise again. The second fact that Paul wants to stress is the fact that we can be assured, we can know that the Lord himself will come again. Jesus will descend from heaven. He will appear in the air, and that's where we will meet him. We, as part of the body of believers, have waited for over 2,000 years for Christ to return. But still, the promise remains unfulfilled. Will he come again? You better believe he will. He will come again. Faith in this second coming of Christ is more widespread today and more firmly held than ever before. Our long waiting period has sharpened the longing that we have to see Christ. It has brightened our hope that we will see Christ. It has clarified the vision that we will see him. He will come again as promised. This second coming is the church's blessed hope and the constant incentive for us to be faithful Christians. We have a lot to look forward to. Eternal life with Christ, if we believe. But I cannot close this sermon without telling you what will happen to those who do not accept Christ as their personal Savior. In Matthew, the 25th chapter, verses 41 and through 43, and then verse 46, and this is referring to Jesus himself, then he will say to those at his left hand, "You that are accursed, depart from me into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not give me clothing. I was sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, wrote in a sermon entitled Off Hell. It was sermon number 73, if you happen to want to look up some of Wesley's sermons. Wesley says that the fire of hell is the same for all, regardless of the magnitude of your sins. Wesley goes on to say that there is no little sins. All sin will be punished. Wesley refers to a scripture in Mark, the 9th chapter, verses 43 and 44. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed than to have two hands and go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Hebrews 10, verses 30 and 31 says, For we know the one who said, Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I've heard people say all my life that the God that they serve, the God that they love, the God that they worship is just too kind and too loving to allow anybody to be sent into a literal hell. Yes, God is loving. He's kind to all of those who call on Him and accept His Son, Jesus Christ, as their Lord and Savior. I saw a sign on the interstate not long ago that said, Eternity is too long to be wrong. This is scary. I've heard preachers all my life that would stand up and preach what we refer to as hellfire and damnation sermons, and they'd just scare the daylights out of you. But Paul is telling us in our text today that we do not have to fear all of these things. All we have to do is to accept Jesus Christ and make Him Lord and Savior in our life. We don't have to fear. We have the blood of Jesus applied to our hearts. He's our Redeemer. He's our Savior. He died on the cross of Calvary so that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to fear hell. And just as Paul was telling the Thessalonians, He's telling us today at Bethel, you don't have to be sorrowful when you lose a loved one who is a Christian, for they are in a far better place than we are. You will and should experience a sense of loss. This is natural. This is normal. But a sense of despair is not what God wants for you. Paul is telling us that living, we can be assured that Jesus is coming again. He's coming. He is coming again. The Bible says that we should pray for Him to come quickly. That's some of Paul's famous words. Lord, come quickly. Jesus said, Father, into my hands I commend my spirit. I want to see you now. All we have to do today is to reach out in faith. That's hard to do when we have doubts and fears about where you'll go when you die. But you'll have no fear once you accept Christ as your personal Savior. And there's no better time than today. If you have not made that decision, no better time than right now to be assured of your eternal home. Can you say amen?
Amen.
If you've not made that decision, we would be more than happy to pray with you. Let's put our faith, let's put our future, our hopes in the hand of Almighty God. Let us pray. Our loving Savior, we ask your forgiveness for our sins and our shortcomings. Father, there are many. We've done things that we should have done, and we've not done things that, Lord, we've just made a mess out of our life. But Lord, you know how to straighten these things out and make everything right. You know how, Lord, to make the old become new and to revive us. Father, forgive us. Give us that blessed assurance that we seek today that you are in control of our life. And help us, Lord, to be willing to go out into the highways and hedges and tell everyone we meet about your love and about your amazing grace.